Psalm 92, verse 7 is our text. Psalm 92, verse 7. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. What then, beloved, is our calling on the Lord's Day? And Psalm 92 is designed to help us here because it's the only one of the 150 Psalms who has something like this in its heading, quote, a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. And the first verse goes on to speak about how good it is to thank the Lord and to sing praises to his great name. That's what we do on the Sabbath day. And then it goes on to speak about our declaring his faithfulness and loving kindness in the morning and at the evening. And in the Old Testament days, there's doubtless a reflection here upon the twice daily burnt offering of a lamb, morning and evening through the week. And then on the Sabbath day, two lambs were offered on the morning and two in the evening. Numbers 28, for example, explains the procedure. And then the psalm goes on to speak about godly activity on the Sabbath, especially, though we don't want to limit it to the Christian Lord's Day. This would apply to all days of our lives. Verses 4 and 5 speak about triumphing in the works of God's hands, celebrating his formation of the word by the word, and his government of all things for his own high and holy ends, and chiefly, especially, his redemption of his people in the blood of the Messiah. O Lord, how great are thy works, says the church, especially on a Sunday, and thy thoughts are very deep. In verse 8, the church praises the Lord because of his highness as the eternal one. And in verses 12 through 14, we confess the blessedness of all of God's righteous people. And then the last verse shows that the psalm and all of its argumentation is designed to show that the Lord is upright. He is our rock. That's our calling then on the Sunday and throughout the whole week, to show forth God's loving kindness in the morning and his faithfulness every evening. Because after all, the church has been created for God's praise. This is the very reason why we were saved and are being saved and will be saved completely. But now we need to home in and relate all this to our text with the truth that part of our worship, morning and evening, every day, and especially on the Christian Sabbath, includes confessing something about the wicked. This is unavoidable in itself because the wicked, being included in God's eternal purpose and his providence, are part of this world, this present evil age. And so God would have us think and confess the truth concerning them. That's true generally. But here in this psalm, the one psalm specifically directed for the Sabbath day, and even with implications for daily worship, we are instructed concerning the wicked. 4 of the 15 verses in this psalm speak of the ungodly. Verses 6, 7, 9, and 11, and we're particularly interested this morning in verse 7, when the wicked spring as the grass, And when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. So, believing and confessing the truth concerning the wicked, and even when they flourish in this world, this is part of Christian worship. In other words, you cannot praise God rightly on the Sabbath, morning and evening, or any day through the week, without understanding God's purpose with the wicked. This is the perspective of Psalm 92, after all. And this is also another criticism we have of the false doctrine of a common grace of God, the idea that the Almighty is gracious and favorably inclined to the reprobate wicked. Our problem is, Psalm 92's problem is, that it misrepresents God's purpose with them. And, Psalm 92 adds, it robs the church of part of her praise of the Almighty on the Lord's Day, morning and evening and through the week. Let's consider when the wicked flourish. The glaring fact that they do flourish, at least many of them, and the scriptural evaluation. When the wicked flourish, the glaring fact and the scriptural evaluation. Let's look at the various elements in the first part of verse 7. It refers to the wicked, the workers of iniquity. These are unbelieving, ungodly men and women and children. They are not merely unconverted, but they never actually will be converted. They are reprobate because the text says that they shall be destroyed forever, referring to eternal punishment in hell. So we're dealing with the reprobate wicked here. These people are naturally evil and actively evil. They're called wicked, and they are the workers of iniquity. They work it, they do it, they're active in it, they're busy with it. And this truth is taught in the scripture, this truth of total depravity, especially in Romans chapter 3. None that doeth good, none righteous, no, not one. They are all together become unprofitable. The poison of asps is under their lips and in their mouths. The way of peace they haven't known. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Wicked. Our Heidelberg Catechism sums up this biblical teaching with phrases like this: prone to hate God and the neighbor, so wicked and perverse and so corrupt that they are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. Now let me quote the Canons of Dort's first article on total depravity regarding fallen man. Blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity and perverseness of judgment, wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, impure in their affections. And this applies to everybody, not just certain particularly bad unbelievers. That's the force and thrust of Romans 3 and Scripture in general. So it's not that there are some people and they're sort of better ones and we'd like to think that they're not totally depraved. But there's other ones that, yeah, they're totally depraved. But no, all of mankind falls under the judgment of total depravity, including ourselves, before we were converted, and with regard to the old man of sin that is in us. But particularly here, it's referring to ungodly, reprobate who will end up in the purpose of God in the everlasting punishment of hell. These wicked are said in our text to flourish, to do well, to prosper. Now, obviously, this means that they flourish in this world, not in the next, because with regard to the next we read, they shall be destroyed forever. That much is clear. It means that they shall flourish in earthly things, not spiritual things. That's obvious too, because they're reprobate wicked. And so our text then refers to the earthly prosperity of the ungodly reprobate in this world. That's clear. It's all nailed down. And then the text presents this using an image. The wicked spring as the grass. And grass here in the Hebrew comprehends not only the little green things that shoot up and never get any thicker than your finger, but vegetables, greens that we might call them, even herbs, and whether they grow in a field or on the mountains. This word flourish refers to their growing, their sprouting, their budding, their flowering, and their producing, depending on their nature now, grain or fruit or whatever. And all this, of course, happens to plants in God's providence, with their being watered and sunshine falling upon them, and that in connection with the nutrients in the soil. And God is doing this in the lives of these reprobate wicked, so that they flourish in this life, in earthly things, like a fruitful herb that grows up and buds and brings forth fruit. That's the picture of the wicked. It's very easy to identify examples of this sort of thing that are found for us in the pages of the Bible. If we think of Cain, not now in respect to his spiritual condition, but in respect to an entry in him in a sort of a pre-diluvian who's who, that man built a city. He built a city, and he was able to name it after his own son, Enoch. There you are. That's success. There's a man who made something of his life. And then we have ungodly Lamech's sons, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. And they flourished. And everybody would have said, that's some family. Those are three mighty brothers. There's a lot of money there. When they come to die, there'll be a lot in their will to distribute. Jabal flourished as an herdsman. Jubal as the greatest musician, so far as we know, before the flood. And Tubal-Cain, he was a wizard working things with all sorts of metals. And he could make amazing structures. And he would teach others how to do it. And in general, there were men before the flood who were famous and powerful and who subdued the earth. Just like it says in Genesis chapter 1, go forth, multiply, subdue the earth. And they did that in the service of sin and wickedness. And when the harvest was ripe, God sent the flood. And then we have Nimrod, and Nimrod was far greater than Cain, although we couldn't expect too much from Cain because he was only in the second generation of humanity. But Nimrod, he didn't just build a city, he built an empire with many great cities. And if we move to the book of Exodus, we have Pharaoh, who used his Israelite slaves to build him cities, lots of cities, the city of man, Ramesses and Succoth. And Jeroboam gained him a kingdom. He was a capable mid-rank officer in Solomon's kingdom, and he then rose to be the ruler over 10 tribes, flourishing, just like some plant that you've deposited in your garden and fertilized it, and it's growing up and it's so impressive. How well the wicked are doing. And Nebuchadnezzar wasn't beyond giving himself a little pat on the back every now and again, because after all, somebody had to encourage him in his good work. Is not this great Babylon that I've built? And then we know what happened afterwards in God's judgment. But just linger with the words, I've built this impressive Babylon. Look at it, I'm flourishing. Like the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And if we want to talk of another ungodly figure in the Bible, from a different perspective of prosperity, we have Herod in Acts with his great oratory. We sang Psalm 73. Asaph speaks about the prosperity of the wicked in verses 4 and following. There are no bands or pangs or pain in their death. They even have an easy, painless passage out of this world. Their strength is firm. They don't even seem to be in trouble as other men, these wicked, prosperous ones. They don't seem to be plagued either. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. Verse 12, summing it all up, Asaph said, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in this world. They increase in wickedness. And there you are. And we have the ungodly flourishing in our day too. It's particularly painful for us if we think, you know, I'm not doing so well here, and look at these guys. The great men of business and politics and sport and science and the arts and all the things that the world thinks really matter, and they're like green herbs. They're prospering. The property and the homes that they own. And we're just struggling to make ends meet, and we're all concerned about the price of heating our homes. And some of them fly about in jets and helicopters. And we're just hoping that our cars will pass the MOT. And they have sports cars and loads of them. They have money and they have fame. And I think, you know, if something happened to me, nobody'd even care, nobody'd even notice. And they have degrees and several degrees and loads of degrees, and they go on foreign holidays that I couldn't even imagine, says the Christian. And they always seem to be so healthy, and they look so good. And me in my life, I feel like I'm falling apart. And sometimes you see the ungodly on the up. And they are rising, and you can see that guy there. He was at this, and now he's just the ascent. And I'm just staying where I've always been, low. And then they've gotten high and mighty, and they're secure and confident in that. Now you need to understand, of course, that I'm not claiming, and nor is the scripture claiming, that all of the ungodly have all of these signs or indicators of prosperity in this world. There are ungodly people who are really, really poor. And there are some ungodly people who are really poor in this world because of their own ungodly, foolish, wicked choices, you'd have to say. Nor am I saying that those ungodly people who prosper in the things of this world never lose it, because some of them do. Or that they never have reversals, Because there are some, and their personal worth is like 365 billion. And then they have a really bad year, and they're only worth 318 billion. And we feel sorry for people like this, because they're having it so hard. That happens. But in general, we do see many wicked people who prosper in the earthly things of this life. And if you take a moment to think about it, there are people in your own town, and maybe even people on your own street or that you were brought up with, and you'd have to say, well, they have a lot more than I have. They've made something of themselves and I didn't. And then we're all tempted to feel sorry for ourselves. And if we look outside our own immediate experience to the world that's further afield, the world of, and I have to put it, the world of the glamorous and the celebrities in the news and online, yeah, these are the wicked who prosper in this world. And there are times where you have to say of them, you know, that they actually earned this. And there's a sense in which you say that they earned this, and they, you know, you say, well, fair play to them. They worked hard. There's a guy who's a musician. He goes all around the world. I'm not now talking about what he's doing on the Lord's Day or anything like that, but he worked hard, or she did, and, you know, they put a lot in, and then they got a lot out. And you've got to admire them because you think that person was so dedicated that I could never apply myself with such diligence that the way they have. If an athlete trains hard and he wins a medal at the Olympics, you say, well, he stuck at it. That was an achievement. And whether it'll count on the last day, but, you know, there was a businessman, he worked hard, and now he's worth a fortune. He should have spent a bit more time with his wife now, because she's trying to get half of his assets. He was wise in the business world, but he ruined his marriage. Was that a good trade-off? No. And you have people progressing and developing in all the fields of human endeavor. There are other times, of course, when worldly prosperity is gained largely, if not exclusively, through dishonest and wicked methods, so that even some of the other ungodly realize you built your armor, your empire, by tramping other people into the dirt. All sorts of shady deals. You bribed, you stole, you oppressed, you're even corrupt by the world's standards. Some people attain to their wealth through gambling. That's really rare. That even the world reports instances where these people say, you know, the worst thing that ever happened to me was winning the lottery. I just wish that I'd never bought that ticket. We believe, since God is absolutely sovereign over all things, that the Almighty gives the wicked their earthly prosperity. That's providence. That's part of the robust Christian confession that Christ upholds the world and governs it down to every little detail. And we even say that God gives prosperity to the wicked in a sense as a reward for their hard labor, or even, quote unquote, a reward for their dishonesty. There are certain rules in this world. It is a law of the Almighty that prosperity often does come through work, or even through undetected and unpunished crimes. They understand how things go. This is part of their shrewd, crafty wisdom, and they adapt all things to their ends. And the sovereign Creator rules over it all. The glaring fact. Everybody sees it. But it is especially when men, and sometimes even Christians, but when men come to evaluate the prosperity of the wicked that they err. I'm not saying they get an accountant who can't work out the net worth of a person. I'm saying they err in terms of what's really going on. The number one way to err is to say that the prosperity of the wicked, that these things are blessings. There, you've gone wrong right away. X. Your evaluation is completely skewed. They are not blessings. You must not think they're wealthy and God is blessing them. And you know what? That's almost always, such is the nature of the human soul, almost always followed up by the secondary thought, and I'm not doing as well, and therefore I'm not being blessed. And I'm a little bit piqued and annoyed about it. And we know that these things for the wicked are not a blessing for several reasons. And one is that God's blessing, remember, think who God is, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and his being, wisdom, power, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth, that God, when God blesses, that's a powerful word of grace and peace, speaking good to someone and about someone. But the person's wicked. Can God really do that, given who he is? How can he speak good about? How can he speak good to the reprobate wicked? Would it not be unrighteous and evil of God? This is a hypothetical question. To speak good to and bless the wicked. How can God do that? He can't, because he's righteous. God can only speak good about that which is good. Psalm 34, verse 16 says, the face of God is against the wicked. His face is set against them. He glares against them. He doesn't smile upon them, look favorably upon them. His face is against them. And the truth is that God only blesses, that is, speaks words of love, mercy, peace. God only blesses human beings who are found in Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And only those who are in Jesus can receive blessings, because Jesus is the blessed one. And you have to be in him, united to him, to receive blessings. Outside of Jesus, there's nothing but curse. There are two spheres. You're in one or the other. And the way for anyone to receive blessing is to be in Jesus, because Jesus is the one who took upon him the curse on the cross, bore our curse, so that the blessings of God, the blessings promised in Abraham, might come upon all who believe in this Jesus. And the Bible says, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:13. The people outside of Jesus and in their sins are cursed. And the God who looks upon people in their sins as cursed doesn't then come along and say, oh look, here's a new car, I'm blessing you. God's blessing, first of all, comes to people in Jesus Christ, and then blessings come to them. Things become blessings to them in the favor and will of God. Certain people outside of Jesus are cursed because they break God's law. The people are cursed, and therefore there are no blessings, that is, things which come to them in the way of God's blessing. The key thing is, where is the person? Are they blessed or are they cursed? And then you understand the things that befall them or come to them fit with that. And there is no blessing in the things that come to the wicked in Psalm 92, verse 3. When the wicked spring as the grass, flourish, grow tall, produce fruit, looks good. I'm not now talking about good fruit, spiritual good works in the sight of God, but I'm talking about a plant. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. Proverbs 3, verse 33 is very clear. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. I have been speaking about blessings. We can say the same thing from a slightly different perspective in terms of God's favor and gracious attitude behind the things. God is not a God who shows favor and is gracious towards those who are totally depraved and in their sin. God views such people as an abomination. Detestation is the biblical category. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, even though he's the number one guy in the mountains of Edom to the south. That's his territory. And he's highly thought of down there, and he's wealthy. But I hate him, says God, justly and wholly for his sin. And it's not that there's more favor to some reprobate wicked because they prosper more than other people. Or if you get some guy and he's relatively poor and he's wicked, well, it's just that he didn't have as much blessing or favor from God. No. God is angry with the wicked every day. And if we go back briefly to Asaph in Psalm 73, he understood what was going on with the prosperous wicked when he went into the sanctuary of God, and God helped him, caused him to understand their end. Same point as me as in our text. It's where they are going that sheds light upon their prosperity in the here and now, and which determines God's attitude towards them, which reveals it. God is setting them surely in slippery places, dangerous enough that is, and then God gives them a push. He casts them down into destruction, and all the weight they were carrying made it harder for them to retain their balance when God shoved them on the ice and they plunged into hell. Oh, was that what was happening? And I just saw them on the Forbes 100 list, and I thought God must love them. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors, the terrors of hell. They haven't seemed to be really smooth in this world, although of course it actually isn't. And if only you really knew the grief and pains that they had, but that's another story. Utterly consumed with terrors. And the spiritual evil that we need to avoid, but which necessarily follows from the idea that God blesses them, is favorable towards them, loves them, is envy. Envy. And there are all sorts of envies. Pilate, because he wasn't stupid, understood that the religious leaders of his day handed over Jesus to be crucified because they envied him. He could see that in their actions. They envied Jesus in that he was more successful with regard to their teaching and so forth, and he taught the truth and he exposed them. But here there is another sort of envy. If the wicked have more of the world's wealth than we do, and God is showing that he loves them and his care for them, he's blessing them and favoring them. Well, I wish I had more of what they had and more of that divine favor. That's what happens in the human heart. Envy. This was Asaph's problem. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And there are two ways, of course, to avoid this. First of all, and this is a general thing, if I were you, I wouldn't worry or think too much about all the things that the ungodly have at all. You've got better things to think about. Whatsoever things are good and virtuous and lovely, think about these things. But even if you do, and in some level it's unavoidable, you know, because you see, here's an ungodly person and he has an awful lot of this world's goods, then you've got to think, but God is setting me on slippery places. It's not that he loves them. It's not that they're more blessed. Not that there's a special divine favor or some sort of common grace for them. You don't go that way. Envy. In Psalm 37, it's not even so much envy, it's fretting. The ungodly have a lot of goods, and I wish I had them. You're envying. And then the next thing is fretting. And I don't have them. And that annoys me. And it gets me down. Oh, envious towards them and fretting regarding myself. And David says in Psalm 37, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. The two are related. You're envious, they have these things, I like to have them. Then you fret, what's wrong with me? I don't have them. There's some mercy or grace of God that he's not giving me that I wish I had. And don't fret about them, because they will soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Ah, so they're prospering like the green herb, but they'll soon wither, because that's what happens, green herbs too. Huh. Trust in the Lord and do good, so thou shalt dwell in the land. Verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. So if your heart is delighting in the Lord and you're not envying the wicked in your heart or fretting about how well they're doing. And then we go to verse 7. Rest in the Lord. No need for this turbulent envying and fretting. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger. Don't get bitter about it. Don't get angry about it. Forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Because if you're envious of these people, then you're fretting, what's wrong with me? Then the next thing you might be inclined to or even indulge in, doing evil to get what they have, and maybe doing evil to get what they have because that's how they got what they have. Because if they're so wonderful and so great, you're always going to be tempted to imitate them. Why? Why shouldn't we do this? Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off. Keep thinking about their future. That's the constant refrain of these passages from the Psalms. Those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Didn't Jesus pick up on this in the Beatitudes? The meek shall inherit the earth. Don't only think about their future, that they're going to lose it all and be cast into hell, but think about your own future. You're going to inherit the earth. And that's why the passage talks about resting in the Lord and waiting. Things are going to change. Be patient. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. Think of all the rich, wealthy people that you might have been tempted to envy. And maybe you did. And especially if you're older, you could write a list as long as your arm. They're dead. So-and-so died 2 or 3 years ago. So-and-so died. And there was a big squabble over his will because he'd so much. And then they all hated him and they fought over the will. And then his son took over and blew the business and the whole thing's a shambles. And so he's dead too, and she's dead. And then she was a beautiful model. And then she looked old and haggardly, like it'll happen to us all. She lost it. And there's a whole list. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And so, when we come to understand God's purpose in giving material good things for a while and doing good to the wicked in his providence, it's not grace. Grace isn't in things, of course, and it's not blessing. It is to be understood, and this is the lesson of Psalm 92, as well as Psalm 73 and Psalm 37. The wealth, the prosperity, the flourishing of the wicked is to be judged from its result, what will happen them, and its purpose, what God always intended in the whole process. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it's a sure proof that God really loved them. No. It says, when the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that, here's the purpose and the goal of God, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. Not blessing in these things, not love, but a means to destroy them in God's justice. It's a means for their destruction. Oh, well, I don't really want to envy them just quite as much as I... Oh. Ah, yes. And I'm not really fretting about it because, oh, that I just wish that God was giving me all these things that he might destroy me. And I'm really all annoyed about it inside, and I'm angry and bitter and wrathful because I just wish that the Lord was giving me all these things so that he could cast me down into hell for in a moment. Think of all the things together. See the big picture. God's purpose with the wicked themselves, the people, Proverbs 16, verse 4. Thou hast made all things for thyself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of destruction. That's God's purpose with the people. Romans 9, verse 22 says that they are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, so that God will show his power and vengeance in punishing them. And now with regard to the prosperity, the earthly good things, our text says, it's only so that they will be destroyed forever. And you say, well, how then does the earthly prosperity of the wicked serve their destruction? Asaph would tell you, he's putting them in slippery places. Here, here's an ice rink. Now go and walk across that. Oh, by the way, here, I'm making you rich. Oh, thank you. Look, the knees are buckling. And then God says, here, I'll give you a shove. What's going to happen? To move away from the imagery, God is increasing them, increasing by giving them all those wealth. He's increasing their ability to sin. Now you have more money to use selfishly. Now you have a greater freedom from earthly restraints, because people with money and wealth and influence can get by in life a little bit easier than the rest of us. Money talks. Now they have a greater creaturely capital given them for which they are responsible. And so Romans 2 says they're heaping or treasuring up wrath for themselves against the day of wrath. So when God judges them, he'll say, here are your sins. This is what I gave you. This is what you did with it. And the list of iniquities is longer, deeper, more awful, more black. And look at how ungrateful you were. And then they'll say, boy, I wish I hadn't been so rich, because I'll be punished. I'm being punished now for all of this everlastingly. Very quickly, Psalm 92, to return to what we said at the start. Verse 1, we give thanks and we praise God for this too. For this too. This particular loving kindness, this discriminating, electing faithfulness, morning and evening. Sharp and clear. Not general, vague, common, particular. And there's God's great works, creation, providence, redemption. And they include giving earthly prosperity for the wicked, to the wicked for a while, and verse 6 says, a brutish man doesn't understand this, and neither does a fool. And the world doesn't understand its own prosperity, and we don't want to be like them in misunderstanding the prosperity of the wicked. And then we say, but thou, Lord, thou art most high forevermore. You're not going to be cast into destruction. Eternally blessed and elevated. And God's enemies, they're all going to be destroyed, perish, and scattered, verse 9 says. And we, verse 11, mine eyes shall see my desire on mine enemies, and my ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. And then the believer says, whether I may be wealthy or not, it doesn't really matter. A wee bit more would kind of help, but we think, but it doesn't really matter. Because I have spiritual prosperity. My horn, verse 10, will be exalted like the horn of a wild ox. I'm going to be anointed, verse 10 says, with fresh oil. And as one who goes to church, who lives faithfully by God's grace through the week, who seeks first the kingdom of heaven, I'm going to flourish, verse 12, and I'm going to flourish like a palm tree. In fact, I'm going to grow like a cedar in Lebanon. I actually have far more prosperity than they do by the grace of Jesus Christ spiritually than even they have physically. Because I'm planted in the house of the Lord, says the Christian, and I'm going to flourish in the courts of God. And even when I grow old, by God's grace, and things begin to fail and fall out, I'm going to bring forth fruit in old age, and I will be plump, green, and flat, and flourishing like a prosperous plant. And it all goes to show that God actually is righteous, what he deals with believers, and what he deals with the reprobate wicked. And he's going to glorify himself in the great judgment day in Jesus Christ, and everyone's going to bow the knee and say, yes, Jesus Christ really was Lord. And Psalm 92, quoting verse 7, was true all along. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word so that we're comforted by the truth, that we don't envy or fret over the prosperity of the wicked, but we see prosperity in Jesus Christ. Pour out thy blessings upon us. Root us more firmly in the courts of thy house, and cause us by faith to receive the riches and all the spiritual blessings that are in heavenly places in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.